Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. We come to verse 9. Verse 9, 10, and 11 have some relation to each other, dealing with work, economics. Verse 9 says, "He that is despised and has a servant is better than he that honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He that tills his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that follows vain persons or vanity is void of understanding." In verse 9, he deals with the fact that humility profits while pride will bankrupt you. In verse 10, our stewardship extends even to the lowest of God's creatures upon the earth, and extends to the soul, that is the life of creatures. And in verse 11, there is satisfaction through toil, but not through vanity, empty, whether it's empty persons, ideas, the various things that it can be. But let's look at verse 9 first. "He that is despised and has a servant is better than he that honors himself and lacks bread." The proverb deals with two kinds of men. One is content with his station, and one is not content with his... Well, one is content with his station, and there is one who wants a station that is above himself. "He that is despised and has a servant, better than he that honors himself." So the one who's honoring himself is a man who thinks that he ought to be at a certain rate, thinks that he ought to be a certain station in life. Perhaps God has not given him that station in life, and thinks that certain things are beneath him to do, to work, to labor, and that's why he's lacking bread. He honors himself, he thinks much of himself, but he's lacking bread, while he's despising this other fellow who is willing to work at menial things. And so he despises that fellow because that fellow doesn't have all that he thinks a person should have if he's going to be something in this world. So why is this man held in contempt or lightly esteemed by the other? It's because he does not have the status. He doesn't have the status of this other man who honors himself. Scott writes, "There are many persons who have been brought up in the higher ranks of life, but have not proportional wealth, and they are too proud to employ themselves in inferior occupations. And thus they become miserably poor, and they want things necessary for themselves and their families, sponge upon their friends, and defraud their creditors to maintain a vain appearance of dignity." And of course, written back in the days too, of the idea of aristocracy, and there's always that group of people, and it's very difficult for a person who has grown up with wealth to take a step down from wealth, especially if they have been coddled at all or have not learned how to work. There are some who have wealth who know how to work as well, and therefore it doesn't trouble them. But this man who is in this particular proverb is someone who thinks of himself as honorable, and that certain things are beneath him. And so what happens is he's so proud to employ himself in something inferior, then he gets into even worse trouble. Not only does he go down to the level of someone beneath him, but he can actually go into poverty. He can get into crime. In order to try to maintain this, defrauding people, extortion, in order to maintain a very high level of wealth, defrauding his creditors, as Scott says, or sponging upon others. You read about that as well as you read through biographies, a person of wealth who's not making it in the world, but he likes to travel those circles. And so what he does is he begins to travel through those circles and he acts as sponges off those friends, lives with them sometimes, begs for loans, begs a loan after another loan after another loan, and until he defaults so many times that his friends finally figure out that this man is not going to make it and they're not going to give him any more money. Scott goes on to say, "But he who is despised for engaging in a mean employment and wearing a homely appearance, and by doing so can have the comforts of life without dependence or disingenuous arts, is more happy, wise, and useful." Indeed, he is. The despised man is despised by this man who runs in the higher circles. He doesn't have the right clothes. He doesn't have designer clothes. He doesn't have the right kind of car. He doesn't have the right kind of status that he's not driving around in. He doesn't live in the right neighborhood. His house is too small. It doesn't have enough. He doesn't have enough toys. He's despised because he's not running in certain circles that this other man runs in. The restaurants he goes to does not have enough stars affixed to them or motels. His children don't go to the right schools or don't have enough of the toys and things of this life that these others have. And so he despises this man. And yet what it says, there is he that is despised, but he has a servant. He's despised, but he has a servant. So here's a man who he's not poverty stricken by any stretch of the imagination. He's living within his means, even enough so that he can get some help around the house as well. He is able to hire one servant, but it's only one. And that's apparently why he is despised, because he only has one servant. And perhaps the servant's only part-time, but the servant there will be treated fairly. He will be given a right wage. And this man lives modestly enough so that he can afford a servant, so that he can not be hounded by his creditors. The honored man is honored by himself, and that's the only place he's getting honor. He wants to be honored by everyone, but he's honoring himself. He makes sure everybody knows how much honor he deserves. He honors himself by exceeding his income to maintain the status, which is not what a Christian does. A Christian is supposed to live within their means. We are to live within our means. We're not to run our credit cards up to $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 in order to maintain something. Maintain it, whether it's a status or maintain just sometimes it can be almost an addiction to shopping that people have, and the credit's so easy and so free these days, but Christians should not. Christians should stay within their means. So that means that if the income goes down, then we begin to cut away at the expenses, cut away at the things, the outflow. And we learn to do with less. The honored man is in Jane Austen, in some of her books, you know, she deals with these different types of persons. And in her book Persuasion, her novel Persuasion, there is Sir Walter Elliot. And Sir Walter Elliot, in the beginning of the novel, you know who this guy is. This guy is proud, he's arrogant. But his wife died, who was the only frugal person in the household who normally kept it, and he has spent beyond his means, and now he can't maintain the estate that he has. But he can't stand the thought of downsizing to something else. Even though a neighbor friend comes and says, "You've got to do this," he is offended greatly by the fact of the idea of downsizing. So the Sir Walters of the world are those who honor themselves, but they lack bread. And they despise everyone else, but the people they despise are living comfortably because they're living within their means. And they're satisfied with that. The person who can't live within their means is a person who is discontent because they're trying to find their contentment somewhere else. And it's in the stuff of this world, whatever it may be for the individual. Weiss writes that the man who honors himself, it is to cut a figure in the world and to appear elegant in the eyes of men with equipage and attendance. And many are driven to miserable shifts to run in debt and lack bread rather than their finery. Far better is he who, though despised as poor and mean, content with a single servant or a servant to himself, keeps within the bounds of his income and hath enough and to spare. So we learn that in Economics 101, we need humility. We need humility. We need to be content with the station that God has given us, content with the means that God has given us, to live within those means, and to be good with that. And otherwise it shows a contempt of the sovereignty of God and what he has given to us. It also shows a presumption. And credit shows a great presumption these days, especially the credit cards for just, and I'm not talking about the purchase of a house and those things that have to be done these days, but I'm talking about just for everyday stuff and then running it up. It shows a presumption upon the Lord that we're assuming that the Lord is going to somehow help us get out of this mess that we're getting ourselves into. And what we find out is a lot of times he doesn't. He just lets us fall and bear the consequences of it. The second verse in Proverbs 12 and verse 10, he says, "A righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." A righteous man is kind. A righteous man is kind. This is what the old men tried to counsel Rehoboam with. When Rehoboam came to the throne after his father Solomon and he asked the counsel of the old men, the old men said to him, "If you be kind," and the Hebrew word means if you be good to these people, "if you be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." And of course, he took the other route and was very unkind, ungracious, and the kingdom split in two. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, when it talks about love, charity or love suffers long and is kind. It's kind. The Greek word here is used only one time to be kind. It is to show oneself mild, kind. Barnes writes, the word here denotes to be good-natured, gentle, tender, affectionate. It wishes well. It's not harsh, morose, or ill-natured. Tyndale renders it courteous in his translation. The idea that under all provocations and ill usage, it's gentle and mild. Hatred prompts the harshness, severity, unkindness of expression, anger, a desire of revenge. But love is the reverse of all of these. And therefore, a righteous man is kind. And therefore, a righteous man regards the life of his beast, because this kindness that he has, it extends to all the creation, because all the creation belongs to God. In Luke 6:35, Christ says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Your reward shall be great and you shall be children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil." So why are we to be kind? Why are we to even be kind to a beast? Because God is kind. Because it is to be made in the image of God. It is to be after God. It is to be like God, to be kind. "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." So a righteous man is kind. And a righteous man is kind to all. A righteous man is kind even to dumb beasts. Yes, even to the creatures. You know, I've seen people mess with creatures before, in a sadistic way, and I don't really understand it. I don't really think it's wise, even to the, you know, the burning. I mean, I'm not talking about exterminating pests and things like that, but I'm talking about, you know, getting an ant and then taking a match to it just to watch it crumple up and fall around. You know, I've watched all these things grow up as a boy, and you see other boys do things to creatures. And I don't see it. I don't see it in the scriptures. Even when we kill beasts, we do it in the most humane way. You know, when they take the life in order to kill a cow or to kill a pig, you know, you take a gun and do it away with it quick. You take a knife to its throat and drain the blood quickly and get rid of the life quickly. Because we have no desire to see anything suffer. A righteous man should not, because of the goodness of the Lord. In Psalm 84, the psalmist there, in Psalm 84 and verse 3, takes note of creatures fondly. He says, "Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." So the psalmist sees the swallow who has built a nest up in the temple area and takes delight in that. And says here, this swallow has found a nest and dwells here in the house of God. How I'd like to be that swallow. But he takes great delight even in the creatures of God. And turn to Numbers chapter 22. In Numbers chapter 22, we have that story which has some humor to it. It has to do with Balaam's ass, the donkey that Balaam was riding on. And, of course, the story is that Balaam is not supposed to be riding to what he's doing. And so the Lord is going to oppose him because he's going to try to prophesy against Israel and God will oppose him in it. And it says in verse 22 of Numbers 22, "And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And now he was riding upon his ass and his two servants with him. The ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and the sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way, went into the field, and Balaam smote it to turn her back into the way." So a curious thing that God did, and that God allowed the creature to see the invisible while the man was not allowed yet. "And the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, and a wall on one side, a wall on that side. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. He smote her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to one hand or the other. The ass saw the angel of the Lord and fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have smitten me these three times?'" And of course, the whole thing is very humorous, but it does also apply to the text at hand. There needs to be a reason for discipline, even of an animal. We don't hit our animals just because we're mad ourselves, because they're a dumb beast. And Balaam's ass says, "What's the reason? Give me the reason." And Balaam says to the ass, which is curious too, "Because you have mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, I would kill you now." And the ass said to Balaam, "Am I not your ass upon which you have ridden ever since I was yours unto this day, and have I ever been wont to do this?" He reasons with the prophet. The ass reasons with the prophet. "Am I not your ass? Haven't I always done what you wanted me to do?" And it tells us something about the creatures of God. It tells us something about how they serve us, and how God has put it in them to serve us, and how we can train them to serve us, and how they faithfully serve us. And the ass reasons with this man, "Why are you hitting me? I've never done this before. Can't you figure it out that there's a problem? If your animal is doing something totally different than it's ever done before, why would you beat it? Can't you figure out that there must be something going on?" And then the Lord opens the eyes of Balaam. He sees the angel of the Lord, and he falls on his face. But for the sake of our text, just interesting, and when the Lord opens the mouth of a dumb beast to rebuke the prophet, what he teaches us is that we're to treat our creatures with respect and regard, and we are not to abuse them because they serve us. A righteous man regards the life of his beast. Actually, the Hebrew word is he knows. It's yada, 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 yada. I know, I know, I know. A righteous man knows the life of his beast. He understands the life of his beast. He understands, number one, he is a dumb beast. And so he is to be used. You know, we don't, because we have children who are less mature, it doesn't mean we treat them ill because they are less mature and don't know as much. Or if a child is a mongoloid child or has some kind of mental deficiency, we don't treat them ill. There have been times when people have. And a very, very sad case if you study the treatment of the mentally ill in this country. If you look at the history of it, some horrible things that they did to those people. It was far from Christianity. Why would they do that? Just because those people can't communicate? And what he's teaching us by this is even in a dumb beast, the less they know, the more careful we should be, the more responsible we are as rational, supposedly rational beings. who ought to be high enough in our understanding to know how to deal with those who are less than ourselves. General Lee, in the personal reminiscences of Lee, there are some great anecdotes of him and his care. And Lee was a gracious man. He was a powerful general. But at the same time, it reads, an officer who witnessed the incident relates that on one occasion in 1864, when General Lee was visiting the captain's battery on the lines below Richmond, the soldiers gathered near him so as to attract the enemy's fire. Turning to them, he said in a quiet tone and manner, "Men, you better go into the backyard. They're firing up here, and you're exposing yourself to unnecessary danger." The men obeyed the order, but they saw their loved general walk across the yard, as if entirely unconscious of any personal danger, to stoop down and pick up tenderly some small object and put it in a tree over his head. Afterward, it was ascertained that the object which attracted his attention under the enemy's fire was an unfledged sparrow that had fallen out of its nest. That loving father, without whose knowledge not even a sparrow falleth to the ground, gave the stern warrior a heart so tender that he could pause amid the death-dealing missiles of the battlefield to help care for a helpless bird. In another incident, he paused amidst the pressing duties at Gettysburg to reprove an officer who was beating an unruly horse. For the noble animal which bore him through so many of his campaigns, he cherished the tenderest regard. In a letter written from the Springs to the clerk in Lexington, he says, "How is Traveler, his horse? Tell him I miss him dreadfully, and have repented of our separation but once, and that it is the whole time since we have parted." Loved his horse, who had faithfully served him. And it would not allow for the beating of this unruly horse, a horse who probably was under duress in the midst of battle as well. He understood the principle. A righteous man regards the life of his beast. In Exodus chapter 20, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you will not do any work, nor your son, nor your daughter, your maidservant, your manservant, nor your cattle. Your cattle are supposed to rest too. You're supposed to give them rest. They need just as much a Sabbath rest as you do. The wagon masters that drove their wagons out west, there were some who were unbelievers. Some of them drove them 7 days a week and gave them no rest. They lost not only cattle, but people too. The wagon masters who were either believers or at least had enough Christian influence to stop on the Sabbath day made it there intact with the beasts and the people, unlike the others. In Deuteronomy 25:4, it says, "You shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn." And so the oxen that were used to tread out the corn would want to eat of it as well. Adam Clark writes, "While the oxen were at work, some muzzled their mouths to hinder them from eating the corn, but Moses here forbids it, instructing the people by this symbolical precept to be kind to their servants and laborers, and then in the New Testament, especially to those who minister to them holy things," as the Apostle Paul applied it. In Psalm 104, turn there for just a moment. Psalm 104, we think about the tenderness and kindness of God. Psalm 104 is the creation psalm. Verse 10 says, "He sends the springs into the valleys which run among the hills, and they give drink to every beast of the field. And the wild asses quench their thirst there as well." One of the questions, you know, of Job was, who waters the land where no man is, where man doesn't take care of it? I, God, do. And who takes care of the wild asses? I take care of them. I quench their thirst. Verse 12, "By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation that sing in the branches." Verse 13, "He waters the hills from the chambers, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth fruit out of the earth." Verse 16, "The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he has planted, where the birds make their nests. And as for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies." Everything has its place. And we are astonished at the ecosystems in the world and how well the ecosystems work and how each thing depends upon something else and how God has provided for each of the creatures, whether it's insect, bird, fish, mammals, whatever it is. There is an astonishing care that God has for the creatures. And so he tells us that a righteous man should regard the life of his beast. In Romans, it says that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It's the creation has been put into bondage because of our sin. And it says, we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves too, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So the creation groans too, to be set free from the difficulties of sin. They belong to God. Adam Clark says that in one of his travels, he met with this Hebrew inscription over a public inn, which was, a righteous man considers the life of the beast, which Adam Clark says, which, being very appropriate, it reminded me I should feed my horse. Men are counted of more value than the sparrows, as Christ says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. You're of more value than many sparrows. But the sparrows are still not forgotten yet. And Christ says, and whosoever shall give to drink to one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name as a disciple, he will not lose his reward. So our lives show themselves in everything from dealing with rational beings, dealing with adults, down to dealing with children, down to the cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is small. What he's saying is just the small kindnesses that we show to one another. And then even to the beasts. Yes, even to the beasts. Yes, there will be an accounting even for those men who cruelly treat creatures. There shall be an accounting. And so much the more for the butchery of men. He says, the second half of the verse then finishes up and says, the righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. What the wicked think are tender mercies in their own life, what they count to be being merciful to someone, at best, is cruelty. And the cruel man is under the judgment of God. He's a fool. He beats his horse in anger and he weakens the horse for its service. He neglects its food or medical attention and he renders it less fit for service. So he's a fool also. Matthew Henry says, to how high a degree a wicked man will be unmerciful, even his tender mercies are cruel. That natural compassion which is in him as a man is lost. And by the power of corruption, it's turned into hard-heartedness. Even that which they will have to pass for compassion is really cruel. Just like Pilate's resolution concerning Christ, who is innocent, who says, I will chasten him and then let him go. That's the mercies of wicked men. A man who's completely innocent. I'll chasten him and then let him go. And Joseph's brothers, when they saw him afar off, they said, behold, here comes the dreamer. We'll cast him into a pit. Reuben heard it and delivered them out of his hands by saying, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit and leave him there. And then he had a plan of going and get him again. But Reuben still didn't have the manhood to say, this is wrong, this is murder, and leave the boy alone. And so, of course, it comes to pass that Reuben's away. And then when the merchants come by, they sell him into slavery. And Reuben comes back and sees that his tender mercies are not all as tender as he thought they were. Didn't go far enough. Because he wasn't willing to stand for that which was right. Scott writes, the wicked men are hard-hearted and cruel, even in their tenderest mercies. They deem themselves very merciful when their oppressions are not quite as cruel as they could be. And they often speak of the poor and distressed as being very well used and in a very desirable situation when they themselves could not endure such treatment for a single day. it has to do with doing unto others as we would do unto us, we'd have done unto us. And then finally, Adam Clark writes, "The tender mercies of the wicked are without mercy and ruthless. The wicked, influenced by Satan, show no other disposition than what their master has. If they appear at any time merciful, it's a cloak they use to cover purposes of cruelty. To accomplish its end, iniquity will assume any garb. It will speak mercifully. It will extol benevolence. It will even give to the poor. The cry of fire at midnight, provided it be in another's dwelling, is more congenial to their souls than the cry of mercy. Look at human fiends out-heroding Herod. Horse races, bruising matches, cockfights, wars for extension of territory, ambition. The hell is yet undescribed that is suited to such monsters in cruelty." And brought Trapp along, but I won't read Trapp. Really not even fit in his commentary for young ears as he describes the cruelty of men and what men have done to men. And it is beyond us. If there are some books that I have read at times, I've read books about insane asylums. Some of them I've had to put down. And I put some of them down, I threw some of them away. I couldn't take it anymore of things that were done to people. It is absolutely incredible. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. But a righteous man is a kind man. He regards the life of his beast. He will stand up for what is right, no matter where it is. He will stand up for those who are weaker and fight for their treatment. And in this country, those who fought for the right treatment of the mentally retarded and for the insane, we're doing a right work. We're doing a good work because they were treated like animals in this country for a long time. A righteous man regards the life of his beast. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these inculcations into our hearts and our minds and our souls of how we ought to walk before you, how we ought to act in this life. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be like you. Help us to see what you are like, how you deal with your creation, and how you deal with us, how merciful you have been to us through Christ our Lord. We thank you for the tender mercies of our God in Christ. And we know that the tender mercies of Satan are nothing but cruelty. And so we thank you for our deliverance out of his hand and out of his ways. And we pray that you would make us a holy people before you. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.